Well, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to see three cases of Jesus showing people the new thing that he's doing, the newness that he's bringing. And we'll see three different examples where he's met with conflict, with controversy, as people cling to the old, to old habits, old divisions, old traditions. And in this, we see the new thing that Christ works in all of our lives, as well as perhaps our tendency to cling to the old. And so as we turn to the scriptures, I'd like to begin with prayer, if you'll pray with me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you've brought us here together as your people. I thank you that we could sing these songs of praise to you, that we can study your scriptures together, that we can be together to encourage one another. I pray that as we come to this time of opening the scriptures, that you would speak into our hearts and our lives, that you would show us the newness that you bring, that you're working in our lives. Show us the old things to let go of, Father. Just have your way with us this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with our first sort of story here. It says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." So verse 1 begins explaining that Jesus got into a boat and crossed over the sea, that he came to his own city. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw in Matthew 8 that Jesus had crossed over the Sea of Galilee. We saw Jesus perform a miracle before that to a Gentile with great faith across the sea, calming the storm that terrified a boat of fishermen. And then on the other side of the lake, he cast demons into a herd of pigs. And after this last miracle, the people begged Jesus to leave the region. They failed to recognize who Jesus was. And we see here that he did. He left. They asked Jesus to leave, and he left. They didn't understand who he was or what he did. Whatever the case was, maybe they were scared, but they missed out on an opportunity to worship, to learn from, to know Jesus. They saw the incredible thing he did, and they asked him to leave. Now he's back in his own city, and he encounters a group of people who are eager to see him. Verse 2 says, "Behold, look, these men created a scene carrying this paralytic on a bed. However many men there are carrying him, they carry him to Jesus." And it says that Jesus saw their faith. Notice it doesn't say his faith, their faith. Up to this point, the paralytic is completely passive in the story. He's described in the same terms as the bed that he lies on. He could be an inanimate object. He's merely brought. He says nothing. He does nothing. It seems that he lacks the faith to even ask Jesus to make him well. His friends, though, have faith. I imagine that they've been encouraging him to seek out Jesus over weeks. They've seen, they've heard the other healings. Jesus can heal this man's paralysis. But the man's paralysis seems to go deeper than his limbs. I imagine the friends were disappointed when Jesus set sail. And now they hear he is back. And they create a scene. They are eager to bring their friend to Jesus, who merely seems to go along for the ride. And what an important reminder of the important role that we play in one another's lives as brothers and sisters in Christ. For we too often think of faith in individual terms. It's become popular to follow Christ, to think that we can follow Christ without community, without church, that we can do it in our own way, Sunday morning on our front porch or our living room. But from cover to cover, the scriptures paint a picture of people pursuing God together. When we falter, we need one another to strengthen us. When we struggle, we need one another to encourage us. When we lack faith, we need one another to pick us up, to carry us to Jesus. We see that the man's paralysis went deeper than his limbs because of what Jesus says to him when he looks to him. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, each of those phrases makes an incredible point that seems to outdo the previous one. The first thing Jesus says is, "Take heart." Kind of a strange thing to say. This is a word of comfort. It's an instruction to be courageous, to not worry. It reminds of the times that God instructed Joshua and the people of God to be strong and courageous, to trust in God for victory. The paralytic lacks faith that Jesus can, or maybe that Jesus would help him. Maybe he knows that Jesus is able, but he also knows that he is unworthy, that he is a sinner. And so Jesus says to him, "Take heart." Second, Jesus calls him "my son." The Greek word here is actually technon, which refers to a child, which I find to be more intimate, more comforting. We remain a son or daughter no matter how old we get. As sons and daughters, we are expected to grow up. One day, sons and daughters take care of their parents. The word child, on the other hand, captures a state of vulnerability and of dependence. The paralytic is vulnerable and dependent on Jesus. Whether he wants that to be apparent or not, Jesus sees that, and we see that the paralytic is in good hands. And third, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," right? So if we don't know the whole story here, it's kind of short circuits everything. It's kind of one of those Scooby-Doo moments, right? I'm not going to do it, but you know what I mean, right? Confused. Why is Jesus forgiving his sins? This is what we would expect for him to say if, for example, this was the woman caught in adultery. But with a paralytic man lying on a bed, we expect Jesus to say, "Get up. Your limbs are restored." But Jesus here deals with the more important issue. Right? We remember Jesus' teaching to cut off hands or to remove eyes if those things cause us to sin. A teaching not to maim ourselves, but to take seriously the effects of sin in our lives. Here, Jesus is more concerned with the sins in this man's life than he is with the man's limbs. It also seems that this man perhaps is paralyzed by more than his limbs, that his sin is paralyzing him, that his sin is keeping him from pursuing God. Here in this story, his sin keeps him from even speaking to Jesus. We can become paralyzed by so many things in our lives, by our sins, by our struggles to overcome them, by our fears, whether fears of failure or being judged or something else, or maybe by our memories of times when we were hurt, times when we fell short in the past. Whatever it is, this morning we remember that Jesus is doing something new, that we can throw out the old, that Jesus has made us new and the old is gone, even when it tries to creep back into our lives. In verse 3, we see that this causes for the scribes to start mumbling to themselves. They're speaking under their breath. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy. You see, only God can forgive sins, and he does so at the temple after lavish sacrifices are made. Here's some man from Nazareth claiming to simply forgive sins. It isn't clear how loudly they speak, but Jesus knows their thoughts, and he asks them, why do they think evil in their hearts? And he gives them a sort of two-part, two-option rhetorical question. The implication is that the evidence of the one shows that Jesus has the authority to do the other, that Jesus is not a blaspheme. And so he asks, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise up and walk? Jesus explains that this healing is so that they would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, they can't see that the man's sins are forgiven. It's a claim not easily demonstrated, although over time you would have been able to see the difference in the man's life, we'd imagine. It's possible he may have even been able to walk without Jesus directly healing him, as he was no longer paralyzed by the guilt of his sins. In any case, Jesus turns to the paralytic a second time, and he tells him to rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In a way, there's sort of two miracles here. It's amazing enough that the man could get up and walk away, but he also has the strength to carry his bed as well. The man has been restored. He is strong, as strong or stronger than he's ever been before. We also observe all the rising in this story. Rise is a resurrection word. Jesus doesn't simply say, get up, and Matthew doesn't simply tell us that the man got up. Jesus instructs him to rise, and the man rose and went home. This is more than a story about restoring the strength of a man's limbs. This is a resurrection story. This man was dead in his sins, but he rises to new life. He is made alive in Christ, by Christ. His sins forgiven, he is restored to God. Jesus is doing something new. But the scribes are used to the way that things have been, and they cling to Jesus being a blasphemer. But he is the Son of God, and he is making all things new. When the crowd see it, they're afraid and they're shocked. At first, it seems their response is healthy as they glorified God. Seeing this awesome encounter, seeing this man with not only his limbs restored, but his heart and his life restored to God, glorifying God is the only appropriate response to that. But the verse goes on to explain that they were amazed that God had given such authority to men. Jesus, though, is not acting out of the authority given to men. And so we see, as we will see as we continue through Matthew, the crowd misunderstands who Jesus is. They have seen, but they have not understood. Second story, we see someone who's understood a little more. In verse 9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus is continuing wherever he was going before he was stopped by the paralytic and his friends. And now he sees a man named Matthew who is sitting at the tax booth. Jesus does not here have a lengthy conversation with Matthew. It's possible, though, that Jesus was already familiar with Matthew, that Matthew was already familiar with Jesus, that they'd spoken before. But whatever the case, on this occasion, Jesus simply says, "Follow me." While our lives are often more complicated than black and white yes or no questions, Jesus' call to follow him can only warrant those two responses, yes or no. Matthew can either follow Jesus or he can't. Now, this doesn't mean Matthew will always understand what it means to follow Jesus. It doesn't mean that Matthew will always be faithful as he follows Jesus. It doesn't mean that Matthew won't struggle. Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. He doesn't call Matthew to get everything right all the time. I think of those occasions where you're following someone somewhere in the car, right? They're up ahead. They know where they're going, but you don't. And so you try to change lanes when they change lanes, and you try to stay close to them so that you don't get lost, because you only have a general idea of where you're going. But sometimes you get stuck in a lane. You're not able to change lanes when they do. Or sometimes they go through a yellow light and you get stuck behind a red light and they have to pull over and wait for you. You're still following them, but you encounter some difficulties along the way. In a similar way, we are called to follow Christ, to head in the direction where he is going. Now, oftentimes, admittedly, we may only have a vague idea of what that means exactly, of where Christ is leading us, and so we simply stay close to him as he guides us and directs us while strengthening us and empowering us. We see that Matthew answered the call. He rose and followed him. Now, we've often understood that Matthew is the Matthew that wrote the gospel according to Matthew. And so here, Matthew is telling his own story. And not only did we notice resurrection language when Matthew wrote the encounter directly before this one, but Matthew here uses resurrection language here to describe his own response to answering the call of Christ. For he writes, he rose and followed him. Now, if we're deleting unnecessary words in a sentence, we don't need to know this. He rose seems unnecessary. We don't need to know that Matthew stood up from when he was sitting. We need to know that he followed him. But Matthew rose from more than sitting. Matthew rose into a new life in Christ and with Christ. He rose from his place as a tax collector, a despised person who lived outside of orthodox Torah practice by his very occupation, a person who not only sinned like any other human being, but was considered a sinner. And Jesus here has immediately changed his life just by the call to be his disciple, to follow him. For before he was a tax collector, but now his very identity has changed. Now he is a disciple of Jesus, and he will be known as such. And all of his decisions, all of his habits will follow. In fact, I love this. Matthew immediately throws a dinner party. First thing he does after accepting the call to follow Christ, he invites Jesus and all of his new friends, the disciples, over to his house and introduces all of his old friends, all those tax collectors and sinners, over to dinner to meet Jesus. What a great example for us. When Jesus has changed our life as he has, the simple response is for us to desire that he would do the same for those around us. For if we know how deeply Christ has changed us, then of course we believe that Christ can change their lives for the better as well. Unfortunately, we cannot have Jesus in our dining room to meet our loved ones face to face, as Matthew did here. But we can allow for Jesus to shine through ourselves, through our brothers and sisters, as we pray that those people would come to recognize and to come to know Jesus for themselves. Matthew's friends are known as tax collectors and sinners, which are really two words to refer to the same thing. A tax collector is a specific type of sinner. I think it's important to realize that when we see that word sinner in these scriptures, that means more than a person who sins. We will at times describe ourselves as sinners, which is half true. We were sinners. But if we identify as sinners, we have misunderstood what God has done for us. For we are no longer sinners, we are now children of God. That is our identity, that is who we are. Yes, we will sin, but that does not define us. It's not who we are. The grace of God defines us. Amen? A sinner speaks to one's identity, and here it likely refers to someone whose very occupation, their job, was a violation of the Torah, of the Old Testament teachings and laws. Right? So these people at this dinner party are not people who sin like all humans do. These are people who make a living sinning. People who are tax collectors make a living by overcharging others. Or bankers making a living by charging interest on loans. In essence, these people get up in the morning to sin. If the men at this dinner party did not get up and sin, they would not bring home bread for their families. And we see here that these people are not beyond the reach of Christ. Jesus dines with these people. He calls them to follow him. He changes their identity. And at least in the case of Matthew, we don't know about the other dinner guests, but at least in the case of Matthew, they resurrect to a new life in Christ. Leaving behind the old life, they no longer wake up to sin, but they wake up to follow Jesus, to learn from him, to serve him, to be with him. But we see that the Pharisees don't understand that. These people are sinners and their identity cannot change. People are what they are, they'll always be what they'll always be. The Pharisees are the ones who follow the law and serve God, and these sinners break the teachings handed down through Moses day after day. And so the Pharisees cannot understand why Jesus would be hanging out with these people. At this point, they don't directly confront Jesus. They speak to his disciples. But Jesus hears them. He gives them an answer. He explains that those who are sick are the ones who need a doctor. That he didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Sadly, the Pharisees could hear this as if they are well and have no need for a doctor. But they need Jesus just as much as these sinners. For the outside of the cup may be spotless for the Pharisees, but on the inside, they aren't any different. That Jesus announces that he came to call sinners reminds us of the beautiful truth that none are outside of God's reach. Christ did not come looking for those who were already looking for him. He came for those on the outside, for those furthest from God, from those the most lost, which has been and continues to be good news for us. For Christ has been our physician. And I pray that these beautiful reminders would encourage us and stir our hearts to all those people we know that need a physician. They're not too far from God. Christ desires to bring them new life, to change their very identity, just as he's done for you and I. We get a third group. In verse 14, it says that the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And so now a third group of people come to Jesus, again questioning why Jesus does what he does or doesn't do what he doesn't do. This group seems the least contentious of the three, but they want to know, why is it that those who follow Jesus do not fast, but they, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, all fast? Jesus answers their question with three different metaphors. Three is apparently the number of the day. The first metaphor is that of wedding guests and a groom. Jesus asks if wedding guests mourn when the groom is with them. In other words, there is a time and a place for everything. A wedding and a funeral are two different occasions where we expect to encounter two different attitudes, two different atmospheres. Well, I've been to funerals that celebrated a life well lived. I've never been to a funeral with dancing, with romance on display. That would be weird. Jesus is saying now is not the time for fasting, for Christ is here. Jesus does say that one day the groom will be taken away. One day his disciples will fast. One day they will not celebrate, but they will mourn for a season. But we know even that season did not last long. As Christ rises from the dead and the Holy Spirit comes upon the people of God. As Christians, we still fast, but the fast is not a season of mourning. For Christ has worked something new. While in the Old Testament they fasted as a response to suffering or to disaster, now we fast as a time of seeking greater intimacy, of focusing on Christ. The second and third metaphor both speak to the way that old and new do not blend. Jesus says a piece of unshrunk cloth cannot be put on an old garment, for eventually the unshrunk cloth will shrink. And when it does so, the garment, the old garment that has already shrunk, will be torn. In this way, the tear being patched is made worse by the attempt to fix it. And also, new wine is not put into old wineskins. Otherwise, the old wineskin will not be able to handle the new wine and will burst. And so both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. But if new wine is put into fresh wineskins, then both the wine and the wineskins are preserved. That Jesus fires off these metaphors so quickly shows us that they are capturing one idea, that we don't need to go through and try to define each part as if it were an allegory. The point is the incompatibility of the old and the new. You need to put old wine into old skins. You need to put an old, already shrunk piece of cloth to patch an old garment. Or you need to use new things with new things. And so we see that Jesus is making the same point that he made when he came into conflict with the other groups. They criticized him for declaring a man's sins forgiven. They criticized him for spending time with sinners. And they criticized him for celebrating while others were fasting. But in all three cases, we see that Jesus is doing something new, that the new has come. And so it is time to leave behind the old and to embrace and to respond to the new thing that God is doing. There are a couple of ways for us to understand this newness. In one way, the new thing has been done long ago, which is a weird thing to say, right? For this is the newness that Paul writes about when he writes in Ephesians 2 that we are made alive in Christ. When he writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are a new creation, that the old is gone. This is the newness that Jesus describes when he takes the cup at communion and says, "This is the cup of the new covenant." Also, this new thing is still coming. We know that God is working to make all things new, and that in the end there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, where the dwelling place of God will be with man, when he will wipe away every tear, and death shall be no more. There shall be no mourning, no crying, no pain, as all the former things pass away. God has done something new, and the newness that God is working will come completely as we dwell with God. Right? Revelation 21, the last chapter. And in between those two, the past and the future, there is the new thing that God is working in our hearts and in our lives today. Not only are we new creations, not only do we have a new identity, not only are we now alive to Christ and dead to sin, freed from the sins that so easily entangled, but each day God is working to make us new. He is working on that old habit. He is working on that old attitude towards that particular situation or person that we still carry. He is working on the ways that we can become paralyzed by guilt or by fear or by whatever else it is. He is working on all those things that hold us back, on all those things that keep us from all that God has for us. He's making us new day by day. And so this morning, consider, what new thing is God working in your life? What are the old things that you need to let go of? What are the old garments that you keep trying to put a piece of God onto? What are the old wineskins that you keep trying to fill with the new wine of the Christian life? I encourage you to bring this to God. And if you cannot, I encourage you to ask, to go to a brother or sister here. Ask them to help you to bring it to God. The paralyzed man needed to be carried. He didn't even seem to have the faith to ask Jesus for anything. For he was a sinner, and he didn't deserve for Jesus to do anything to him. But Jesus looks at him and he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Whatever it is in your life, God wants to make you new. And so let us look for the new thing that God is doing in our lives, the new thing that God is doing in our church, the new thing that God is doing in the world around us. This is what God is always up to. We read it time and time again when we went through the prophets, as God says, "Behold, I will do a new thing." And then we see the new thing that Jesus brings and accomplishes, and we have seen the new thing in our lives already. And so let us celebrate that. Let's get excited, because God has even more in store, that there are greater things yet to come. God has a new thing to work in your heart and in your life. God has a new thing to work in our church here. God has a new thing to work in our cities. He isn't finished yet. Things are just getting started. We're just in the early chapters in the grand scheme of things. But sadly, we are so often distracted by such lesser things. I know so many Christians who are more likely to complain about the state of the world than they are to celebrate what God is doing. I want to read a quote I came across in my studies for us. It says, "We often brood gloomily over the evils of the world instead of searching out and celebrating what God is doing in our midst. We must be alert for signs of grace, and in them we will find cause for authentic celebration." Let us be men and women who do not brood over how bad the world is, about how much worse it's getting, but instead let us be men and women who are alert for signs of grace, who are looking for God's grace and mercy in our everyday lives and in the world around us. Men and women who see what God is up to and see all the reasons that we have to celebrate. Let us be men and women marked by celebrating the new thing that God is working all around us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these truths. I thank you that you're not done, that you're just getting started. I thank you for the new things that you've done long ago, Father. That we stand here, sit here with a new identity, that we are now alive in Christ, that our life is hidden in you, that we belong to you. We're not sinners. We're not all the things we've been. We are your children, Father. And I thank you that you are working to make all things new, and that one day you will wipe every tear, that there will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be none of the things that we don't like, Father. Just you, that we will dwell fully with you, with nothing to hinder us. And Father, I thank you that you are working in our midst, that you are not done with us, that you will not stop the good work you've started until it's done, Father. And so I pray for each of us this morning that you would help us to look for the new things you're working in our lives. Help us to be your ambassadors, to carry your newness of life, to carry our paralyzed friends who don't think you could do anything for them, to carry them to the feet of Jesus, Father, by being the hands and feet of Jesus, Father. Help us to be men and women who are marked by celebration, who see the work you are up to and are filled with joy and gladness, singing and dancing, celebrating all that you're up to, Father. No matter what happens in the world, no matter what the headlines read, we know that you are at work and we look to you. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Would you please stand?